Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
What a joy it is to be here together again. Thankful to celebrate life here this side of heaven one more day. We're going to continue studying in Genesis, although we won't really probably be in Genesis today. Because we've been looking at the first five verses. Satan, our adversary, comes on the scene in Genesis 3. And we've been doing a deeper look at Satan, his wiles, the wiles of the devil, as it's quoted in Scripture, just to get to know our adversary that much more and how we can stand fast here in this life. So I've quoted a few verses that I'd like to actually read in the Bible. So if you would like to follow along, we'll start in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31 to give the context. And as you're finding Matthew 25, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're very thankful again for another day of your grace here in this world. Thankful, Father, that you provided your word for us to know you, to know our adversary, to know everything we need to know about this life before you make all things new. Thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus Christ, our Savior, paying for our sin in full through your sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. God, thank you for making salvation from sin and death so simple, just by faith in what you've done for us, trusting you at your word. And so I pray, Father, as we study your word and read it this morning together, help to edify us and encourage us in our mutual faith, and help us to do just as you say, to stand fast in this present evil world. So we give all thanks and glory to you in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 25 comes after a discourse, I think they call it the Olivet Discourse. Jesus was asked a few questions by the disciples. What is the end times going to look like? What is the sign of your coming? So they ask him some questions, and Jesus gives them quite the answer. Okay, so we're jumping into the tail end of this in Matthew 25, verse 31. This is after the tribulation period time frame, just to give you a little bit more context before we read here. So verse 31 starts, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now this is the verse that I really wanted to point out, but I had to, you know me by now, I have to give you context of what's being said here. So verse 41, it says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And I'll actually just stop there. Throughout Scripture, we see that this was the purpose of what the Bible says, the lake of fire. It was for the devil and his angels. In Ezekiel, I wrote the verse down, I forget exactly where, but I think it says twice, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Okay? God did not want any human being to go to this place, the lake of fire. It was determined for the devil, our adversary, Satan, Lucifer. He goes by a lot of names, but that's who it was prepared for, and his angels. So there were some that followed after him. But it wasn't meant for humanity. God says both through Paul and Peter. Let's see, this is 1 Timothy 2:4. God's will is that all are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In Peter, I think it's 2 Peter 3 maybe, that it's God's desire that none perish but all to come unto repentance. So it says pretty much the same thing through both of those apostles. Okay, so God's desire is that every single human being ever born, ever in all of history, would be with him in paradise. That was the purpose. Okay, but we also know that God is just. He has to do something about rebellion. So this was determined, it was prepared for the devil and his angels, and yet we read, if we recall, in John 8, right? Let's actually go there one more time, just to get it fresh in our mind. There's other examples. This is just the one that I did before, so I thought I'd do that one again. John 8 and verse 39. John 8, verse 39, says they. Now these are the Jews talking with Jesus. It says, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. We would see the fruit of the Spirit in you. In other words, sorry, I lost my spot. But now, thank you, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, who? The devil. It says, the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here, I'm going to go to Ephesians. Well, okay, why don't we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as well? I want to make some comments, but this goes along with it. Because we have several times in Scripture, God our Father. In John 8, we saw Satan is a father too. He's a father of lies. He's a liar and the father of it. People that follow after Satan, which we've read in Genesis 3, he pretty much proposed the lie, which is throughout Scripture, that instead of God being God, like he should be, you can be your own God. Right? That's essentially the lie, right? And so when people bite into that, hook, line, and sinker, that's their position. They are children of Satan. Is that what Scripture said there in John 8? These were Jews born of God's chosen nation, right? And they said, Abraham's our father, God is our father, because Israel is God's firstborn, right? Exodus 4. So they're trying to make that argument, but Jesus says, no, no, no. It's not just physical. You need to understand the spiritual reality behind this. Now, if you truly trusted in God, you would love me. I don't want to point at me. You would love Jesus, right? You would love him and do what he says, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, when it's pointing out who we are now in Christ, it says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to whom? The prince, the power of the air. So I'm just pointing this out. So that was our position. And I like to boil it down to, we have two spiritual positions in Scripture, in Adam or in Christ, right? We could say we're children of the devil, also in Adam. That's kind of the same thing. And if you want to argue, go ahead and raise your hand. Or we are children of God. We are adopted unto God when we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are in Adam, but we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Now we are his children, right? That's Romans 8. That's what we've been going over during the message time. So we were there. Jesus points out that the Jews were still in that position. He's telling them, this is the truth. Now I'm telling you, your kingdom's here. The 7 years are at the door. The kingdom's at hand. Repent. Change your attitudes. This is it, right? But they were just ignoring him, rejecting him, holding that truth in unrighteousness. And so God has to do something about that. If Satan now is going to go to the lake of fire, if we'd like to turn to chapter 20 of Revelation, where it all ends. Revelation chapter 20, going to skip half the chapter, more than that. Start in verse 11. No, 10. No, oh boy. 1. We got to do it. I almost want to go to 19. This is so hard for me, okay? So back in 19, this is when Jesus comes back and he declares war on all those that gathered around Jerusalem. He says something. They're all dead in some way, disintegrated. We could look at Zechariah because it's like the flesh just burns off of them. And here's the supper for all the beasts of the world, right? Kind of gross. Don't want to really go into that in detail, but in chapter 20 now it says that I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, so the same one we just read about in Genesis 3, verse 1. Okay, he laid hold on him and bound him 1,000 years in that bottomless pit. Okay, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I'm going to try to skip talking about this right now. Okay. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All this was promised in the prophets. Then, and when the 1,000 years are expired, so Satan's just out of the picture. Okay? And yet, when humans are left to their own, there still are going to be a multitude that rebel against God. Mind-blowing, isn't it? And that guy that I still, to the life of me, cannot remember his name, that says the devil made me do it. Just totally wrong. I'm so glad you guys remember. I don't know why I can't ever remember this guy's name. Anyway, so he's out of the picture, and yet, it says, when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So everyone is just all on board for Satan still. That's where their hearts are. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, Jerusalem, right? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Pretty anticlimactic. Done. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. There are some people say that it's not forever and ever. I don't know where they get that idea, because I think it says it pretty clearly. It doesn't end. And if we pay attention, the beast and the false prophet, which were cast into the lake of fire previously, back in chapter 19, verse 20, it's been 1,000 years and they're still there. So they're going to be there forever and ever. Okay? It isn't just a temporary thing. Or some go so far to say hell can't be real. It is. There is a place of the dead, and there is a ultimate destination for the rebellious of God. Most people don't like to hear about this, but God has to do something. We all feel justified when the bad guy gets what's coming to him, right? God has to do that to all sinners and the rebellious against him. Right? Satan rebelled. He took a third of the angels with him. I'll look at that verse in a moment. And all the people whose hearts are sold to him, we could say it that way, their hearts are for Satan, not for God. They're holding that truth in unrighteousness. Remember what Romans 1 said, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. So he is totally just in doing that. That makes sense to everybody? No objections. Okay. Because here it says too, verse 11, we'll just finish this chapter out. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I mention every time, I have a hard time imagining what that's like. There's no heaven or earth. People are just there, and here's Jesus on his throne. Think about that what you will, but that's what it says. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, which I would contend is all of this, and the book of life, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. completely agrees with Romans 2:6. God will reward or render unto all men according to their deeds. I might have paraphrased that, but that's pretty close. Okay, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell, or Hades, the place of the dead, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell, again Greek Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So he defines, God defines exactly what that is. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God will do this. Okay? And usually that puts fear in the heart of a person. Thinking, what, I will be in a lake of fire forever and ever. All right? And so many times, I think it's in the book of Mark, he really emphasizes it, Mark 9, I want to say, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, and something about the smoke. Okay? You can go back and check that out. But he emphasized that over and over, this is coming. Okay? And throughout Scripture, this is what God does. Here's the consequence of the bad choice. Here's the consequence of the good choice. You pick. Right? I mean, that's a little bit of Dougology, but that's what he says. So even at the beginning, he says, I'm going to provide the promised seed. So you just trust in that. Right? That's what Adam and Eve were meant to believe. And Abel. Abel, his faith was counted as righteousness. What did he believe? God's sending that promised seed. He had no idea who it was. Right? He didn't know it was Jesus going to die on a cross some 4,000 years later. But that's what he trusted in. He trusted in what God told him at that time. We have the full revelation of God's word to us today. It's been that way for almost 2,000 years. We know that end consequence of holding the truth in unrighteousness is exactly what's described here. Okay? And I'm getting a little sidetracked, but that is meant for Satan and his angels. It's meant for the rebellious. So then, how ought we to act knowing this? I have to tell this, remind my kids all the time, don't lie one to another. Right, just like it says in Ephesians 4, like we don't want to act the way the world does. We need to be not conformed to this world, but renewed by the transforming of our minds. We need to align ourselves with what God says. God identifies who we should be in Christ Jesus. Okay? All right, the one other verse that I've been quoting on we haven't really looked at is in Revelation 12. If you want to turn back there briefly, I'm going to skip the context entirely. This is not like me. But Revelation 12, verse 4, there's a little symbolism going on in this chapter, but it's talking about Israel, angels, and the spiritual warfare that's really going on here. And verse 4, it says, his tail, this is the dragon's tail, drew a third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So I'll let you go into all that context, but this is where we get the idea that the third of the angelic host, the spiritual beings, followed after Satan. We could also look at, we'll do the study probably after, if you're interested, the place of the dead, hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus, the abyss. I think there's six different names, six different places. I shouldn't say it that way. There's a place of the dead. Okay, we'll leave it at that. And there's some angels that sinned during the times of Noah. We'll look at that. The ones in Genesis 6, we'll look at that when we get that far. That's the bottomless pit. They're chained there. Jude 6, 7, you can read about it there. 1st, 2nd Peter talk about it. Let's not go there today, though. But before I move on, because I know that's probably a lot of information, anyone have any comments, thoughts they want to share? Okay, all right, we'll keep going. That was bullet point one, two. So we'll move on. Don't forget though, okay, so that, I did want to point this out. We'll go back to Ephesians 1. What we just looked at was the position, the eternal destination of Satan and his children. Okay, hopefully you don't mind me calling them that, based on John 8. Okay, so that is the lake of fire. That's determined for the children of disobedience, like it said in Ephesians 2. If children were to obey, don't have to look at me like that, kids. If children were to obey God, they are now the children of obedience, and that wrath is not upon them. Okay? Praise the Lord, we're saved from all of that. Ephesians 1, verse 4, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, being the children of God, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. It comes with the position, no matter how we behave. We ought to behave like a saint should, but that's coming. Verse 4, it says, according as he has chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. So before God even started all of creation, he decided this is where the obedient are going to be. Right? That makes sense? Okay, so before he did any of that, that's what he decided. Everyone in Christ is going to inherit it all. Okay? And where did I leave off? Verse 4, it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. No period there. Some like to twist this around again and go to that pre-selection of God where you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not. Not what he does. In Christ, in Adam, you pick. Okay? That's what God has essentially done. But God predestinated us, those that were in Christ, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It delighted God to do this for us. Isn't that amazing to think about too? He loved us that much, right? Romans 5:8. Elijah, you remember that one? For God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us that much. Philippians 2 gives us the mindset of Christ too. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went all out. He spared nothing. If God spared not his own son, Romans 8, how shall he not give us all things? You know, we have it all in Christ, and we get to choose to be there or not. So that is our position. This is our choice. It says, to the praise, just to finish verse 6, to praise of the glory of his grace, it's a gift, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. No one can earn it. No one can just desire it to have it. We trust his work. We have faith in him, and we get it all. That's the gospel, essentially. All right. Now, with all that in mind, laying the groundwork after 20 minutes, let's go now to examine more of Satan's mindset. Okay, so here's our position. We know it now. We know Satan is a liar and the father of it, so he's going to do whatever is in his power to lie and deceive us from knowing who we are in Christ. If we know who we are in Christ, we have that foundation in us, we're going to act, we ought to, but we are more likely to act as someone in Christ. Okay? So let's look at Isaiah 13. I got to go all the way back to 13. There's really just a few verses in Isaiah 14 that give us his mindset, and we'll get there. I'll try not to spend too much on Isaiah 13. But I thought, as I was studying, preparing for this morning, that not a lot of time is spent studying the prophets. And so I want to take some time and read through a little bit extra of Isaiah. There's a lot, a wealth of information to be gleaned from the prophets. Now, we don't have to always stick between Romans and Philemon, although that's where we get our full understanding of all of this stuff, but we need to have a foundation of it for all Romans and Philemon to make sense. So here we're going to get a glimpse again at Satan, similar to Ezekiel 28 that we looked at, I think, the last couple of weeks, or maybe just last week, whatever. But if you look at Isaiah 14:1, it starts off with the word for. I can't just start there. Okay, let's get the context. But the context goes all the way back to Isaiah 13:1, where it says the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. Okay, and we're going to learn, we're going to see a lot of common language in these chapters and Revelation. Okay? Some, you may have heard that some will say that a lot of prophecy, there's an immediate fulfillment, a physical fulfillment, and also a spiritual one. Okay? The commentaries, there's not a lot of commentaries on this, and there's not a lot of preaching on this. So let's be convinced in our own mind. I'm not going to claim to be an expert. I'll just point things out that I've noticed. Okay? Sound good? If I'm off base, you all are free to correct me. So chapter 13, verse 1, the burden of Babylon. Here we go. Verse 2, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain, as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy who? The sinners thereof out of it. Okay? This whole passage, to me, and I'm going to point that out, to me, seems to be talking about the end of the tribulation period. Okay? When he's going to destroy the sinners out of it, he's got an army coming from the mountains. Jesus comes back on the Mount of Olives, splits it in half. Zechariah 14, if you're interested where I got that from. And all of the holy angels and his army is coming with them. Sure seems to me to fit that description. But keep in mind that Babylon was also a physical country, a secular people, and God was going to use them to disperse Israel out of their land. Okay? So don't forget about that. Isaiah is prophesying this, I think, about 200 years before Babylon came. And someone can correct me if I'm off on my timeline. But just to give you an idea of what's going on there. All right, verse 10, let's keep going. Verse 10 says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world, not just a few, but the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Again, it seems to me, verse 10, that those are the tribulation signs, where the sun shall not give a third of its light, the moon likewise. You know, okay, so that, if you recall that from Revelation, seems to fit to me that. Verse 12, "I'll make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." In, I think it's Revelation 18, when it talks about Babylon is fallen, and all of the merchandise is taken away, and all the merchants are lamenting, oh, it was such a beautiful city, where is all of our wealth going to come from? You know, stuff like that. So it's all pretty much destroyed. Man is going to have a lot more value if we're not distracted by this, that, and the other thing. Just food for thought. Verse 13, it says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one unto his own nation." Now here we're about to get into the obvious physical part. It says, "Everyone that is found shall be thrust through. Everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs," or probably goats or some sort of hairy beast-like thing, "shall dance there." That's what the Hebrew concordance says, probably a hairy beast. "The wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, her days shall not be prolonged." So after the coming of the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia and the Medes does take over and becomes a world power in Earth's history. I'll put it that way, not just secular history, it's all of Earth's history. So the powers that were then was Babylon. They were number one for a while. They got taken over by Persia Media. Persia became the stronger of the two. This is some other prophecies mixing and matching. The bear, if you recall, I think it's from Daniel, right? It's the symbol of the bear, but it was raised on one side. Okay, so it had that. And then there was the leopard-like creature with wings or something like that, which is the Grecian Empire, Greek. Okay, and then there's a lot of controversy about the last one. So I don't know if I want to get into that. But the point is that Babylon was a world power, and the Medes did take them over. So there was definitely a physical representation of this. I just can't help but also to see how Revelation fits in very well with a lot of these verses too. So this is where you might hear, well, there's an immediate fulfillment, there's a future fulfillment, or a physical versus a spiritual. Sure. I don't want to get into a whole big discussion, but if anyone wants to share any thoughts about that, that's the context for chapter 14 before I get there. So anyone want to share anything real quick? Okay. All right, so verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." Now this is interesting, because Israel had not yet been dispersed from their land. But they will be. They'll be carried captive by Babylon. And now God is saying, "I'll yet have mercy. I'm going to set them in their own land." That was a promise. They're getting it. Right? And those that were faithful trusted that was coming. So that hasn't really happened yet. Interesting, it says, "Strangers shall be joined with them. They shall cleave to the house of Jacob." I have a note here on my Bible, Zechariah 8:23, which talks about there will be 10 men that grab the skirt of a Jew, and they'll say, "We know God is with you. We're going to follow you." Okay, and it's talking about the millennial reign period. So just another food for thought there. Verse 2, it says, "The people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." And we haven't seen that yet. But God said, if you will keep this covenant, then Israel will be the head and not the tail. But if you don't keep this covenant, Israel will be the tail and not the head. Okay, and so that's what we've seen so far, but there is a day coming where Israel will be the pinnacle world power with Jesus ruling and reigning from the throne of David. All right, that's what God says is happening. It's going to happen. Verse 3, is that where I said? "It shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth." Go get them. "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell," Hebrew Sheol, "from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth it hath raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to Sheol," again there. It says the grave here, but it's Sheol, the place of the dead. "And the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Isn't that interesting? God points out that this king of Babylon, the ruler of Babylon, is Satan himself. Right? I'm not making that up. Okay? And we read about spiritual Babylon, where it's the birthplace of all fornication. This is Revelation chapter 17 and 18. It talks about that harlot that sat on the great beast. Do we want to look at that, or do we just trust that for now? Okay, and it's all idolatry. Pretty much everything rebellious against God comes from that. Where did it start from? This guy, right? Satan. He was the one behind all of that. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" And we just read how the place of the dead is stirred up. It's moved to receive him. We just read in Revelation 20, that's where he's headed. Right? Hey, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," so here's an insight into Satan's thoughts in his mind, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be God. That's his ambition, isn't it? And I'll go over a couple of those references in just a moment. Verse 15, God's response to that, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to hell, to the sides of the pit. He was bound in that bottomless pit, remember, for 1,000 years? That's what's happening to you, Satan. Even though he wants to be like God, and we could continue on. Oh yeah, let's continue on a moment. It says, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man? Well, now that's interesting. Didn't he just talk about Satan, the angel, the spiritual being? Yes, he did. But don't forget that during the tribulation period, there is going to be the lower G God man, who is going to be how do I want to say this? There's like an unholy trinity that happens in the book of Revelation. Okay? On the good side, well, like think of good guys and bad guys, right? There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Revelation, you've got lowercase g, Satan, lowercase g, God the Son, the beast, that's the term given in Revelation, and lowercase g, God the Holy Spirit, maybe I'll just call him unholy spirit, the false prophet that goes along doing all the signs and wonders and saying, you worship that thing, which is obviously false. Okay, so Satan is going to use God's words, use his writing, twist it around to point at him. This is what our adversary is doing. Okay, so we know his tactics. We know what he wants to do. He wants to be God, and yet he won't be. The beast, the false prophet, we read at the end of Revelation 19, they're cast in the lake of fire. They have no power against God. God already has the victory in Christ, and hey, that's where we are. Okay? And Christ is going to come and do away with all of them, cast them in the lake of fire, bind Satan for 1,000 years, and give Israel their rest that he promised them. Okay? See how all this is fitting together? Making sense so far? Okay. And, well, let's keep going. So they're going to narrowly look on this beast, the one that was essentially indwelt by Satan, and even Satan himself. They'll look at him, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Remember how God is going to destroy the sinners out of the land. Prepare slaughter for his children. Satan has children. And for their iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. A besom is a broom, in case you didn't know that. So he's basically sweeping out the trash. Okay? All of those that have rejected him, he's going to do away with. Kind of a lot to swallow when you try to read through this, even taking it a little slow. With the time given me now, I just want to back up to verse 13. Okay? Here's Satan's heart. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That kind of makes sense if we think, yes, he wants to be the God. Okay? Then he says this thing, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. What is that? Anyone ever asked that question? Anyone know the answer? Because I'll give you a cross-reference. Heard a lot of thoughts there. Turn back to Psalm 48. Thought this was fascinating, so I'd like to point this one out. Psalm 48, verse 2. But I may as well start in verse 1. Psalm 48, verse 1 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Where? On the sides of the north. So this is God's chosen place, chosen for Israel. Jerusalem was chosen for this position, right? And so when Satan says, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north, what is that saying? I'm going to sit on that throne of David. That's mine. I'm claiming that for me. Right? But God says, nope. You'll be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. That's not for you. And we know for 3.5 years, I know maybe digressing a little, but for 3.5 years, cross-referencing with 2 Thessalonians 2, the beast, indwelt man by Satan, is going to sit on the throne. He's going to set up his idol in the temple, and he's going to rule as God, claiming himself to be God. Right? So he's going to try, but he will not succeed. We're right at time. Probably shouldn't start anything else. Any thoughts so far about Satan or adversary, who we're up against, his mindset, how we fight him? Because that's the whole point of this, getting to know him. How do we stand fast then? Because God tells us you stand fast, you put on the full armor of God. Right? And that's wielding the sword of truth. That's knowing his word, knowing who we are in Christ. It doesn't matter what Satan may try to deceive us with. There's a whole ton of false preaching everywhere in the world. Okay? We're going to deal with that a lot. But if we know who we are in Christ, we can stand fast. We can recognize false preaching. We can recognize the lies. Maybe that's the easiest way. And what we should do is share the truth in love. We should correct that whenever we get the chance. All right, with that, why don't we close today with a word of prayer. Father God, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your accurate history. Thank you for giving us enough insight into our adversary that we can know how to stand against him. I do pray, Father, you continue to fill us with the truth of your word. Help us know spiritual wisdom rather than just worldly wisdom so we can stand fast. We can see those opportunities to share the gospel and share it however it needs to be in that moment. Lord, I do pray for open hearts and minds as we go about this week, that we can help one another, edify the saints, and share the gospel with them that are lost, who we know that the God of this world hath blinded. So please, Lord, open up their eyes, open up their hearts, and help us to represent you as your ambassadors till you call us home. In Christ's name we pray.